Well, welcome. So good to have you here for our annual Give Me an Answer conference. How many of you have been before in the past? Okay, good. Some repeat attenders. That's wonderful. Well, we are so glad that you're here, and I want you to focus with me this morning before lunch on this topic we've been given called Daughters of the King, Co-Heirs with Christ. And before we just move past that too quickly, let's just, I was assigned the topic. I didn't pick it. I didn't choose the title, but it's an awesome thing we don't just pass over quickly. We are daughters of the King and co-heirs with Christ. That right there is an amazing theological statement. And so anything else that happens, we keep this in mind and we realize that whatever the Lord's asking us to do, we should be more than willing, able, and ready and eager to do it because we are co-heirs with Christ. So as we keep that in mind, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for the privilege of being here with these women today. I thank you, Lord, for their commitment to being here in the midst of their busy schedules. Lord, we thank you for the leaders who've brought them. We pray for every session that's ongoing on this campus, even now, that you will speak through the people that you have put in place to lead, that they will say everything that you would have them to say, nothing more, nothing less, and that our words would be used by you through the power of the Holy Spirit to influence these young ladies for years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're talking about this topic, and some of you may be thinking, well, I wonder what this is going to be all about. You know, is this going to be about daughters of the king? So we're talking about biblical femininity. Well, you're right there. That's definitely what the topic is. But that doesn't mean that we're here to learn about how to make tea or how to make your own clothes or how to smile while appearing to have no idea what's going on, which for some people, that's what the whole idea of biblical femininity is, because they just don't really get what that is. They've heard something about it, and in middle school and high school, I don't expect that you've read a great deal about it. You guys are very occupied with your studies. I do remember back to high school how there's so much to do and so much on your schedules and on your plate during these exciting years. So we're going to just talk today about the idea of how this is really radical because it's rejecting the world's image of what womanhood is. So it holds fast to God's plan for womanhood as outlined in his infallible word, and that's just really nonsense to the world. They just don't get that at all, and it's becoming more and more nonsense with each passing day. To be a woman who embraces biblical womanhood does not mean we check our brains at the door or our individual personalities at the door. We have giftings, we have skill sets that the Lord has given to each of us for a particular reason, and so we celebrate that. But we keep mindful of the fact that as Genesis 1:26 points out, we are image bearers of God as daughters of the King. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So he created him male and female. So in our case, that means he created us female. We bear the image of God in our female human bodies. That's an amazing thing. So in spite of all these things, we admit with all sincerity that our faulty, sinful thinking would lead us to draw the wrong conclusions. So if we do not stay anchored to the word and we start listening to the many, many voices that are out there trying to get people astray, especially at your age, to say, oh, you know, that old book, you really believe that? Oh, that's, isn't that just what your parents are making you believe? Don't you realize there's a different way? Don't you realize there's this and that? And it's easy to be taken down that path if you are not grounded. Are we willing to embrace and not reject concepts like submission and modesty? Those are two words in particular that just make people go crazy. Feminists just reel over words like that. In our day, it's very crucial that we are willing to embrace those. Do we trust God to be God and take his sovereign plan even when we're bombarded with messages that seek to send us down that slippery slope to second guess how we can somehow improve upon his plan? One author who happens to be male writes that if men had diligently modeled biblical servant leadership instead of male chauvinism, then feminism never would have gotten off the ground. I think that's a very interesting point, and we'll let the men argue that, and the ship has sailed, so feminism has already come. But his point is that if men had really modeled what God had intended for men as biblical servant leaders, then feminism may not have gotten off the ground. But we find ourselves now in a society where we are just simply delusional at best and ignorant at worst because we seek to live by God's standards, even when that means that we live under the authority of men and are graciously to submit to husbands when we marry. Note the fact that God is going to hold men responsible to God for loving us as Christ loved the church is not held up to ridicule, even though to me that's a much more challenging mandate that they have. So as we look at these things in particular, it's important for us to spend some time seeing how we got where we are in 2012, what the landscape looks like now among evangelical churches, and what it looks like to really live out being a daughter of the King as a middle and high school student in 2012. So for us to do that, we're going to look at a little bit of history. Some of you may love history. Some of you may think, oh, Lord, we're not in school today. What are we doing here? But I think it's important for you to know, even in a flyover, we're just going to kind of fly over how we got where we are today in terms of where feminism is and where that puts us. The first wave of it came way back in the early 1900s, and so this was with Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony and Lucretia Mott, people whose names may be familiar to you from history. And their thing was just to win the right for women to vote. And so that was their big campaign. Of course, they won that, but it was after they died that it actually was passed. And interestingly, Susan B. Anthony called abortion infanticide and the ultimate exploitation of women. So that was not on her agenda at all, and she had no idea what was coming there in the second wave. So the second wave didn't come until the 60s and 70s. So that's in my lifetime, the lifetime of some of your mothers, with names like Betty Friedan and Germaine Greer and some of these other women who banded together. And to me, what's interesting is this whole thing sort of got its feet because women like Betty Friedan became irritated when she noticed somehow that on census forms that women were turning in, which everyone has to turn in a census form and has to state on there what your occupation is. And in the 60s, there were so many women who were putting homemaker on there as their occupation. And they weren't trying to doll it up and call it domestic engineer or some of these other things that people have come up with nowadays. They seemed to proudly be putting homemaker on a census form. Like that's all there was. Like that's what they did. That's what their occupation was. And this just really irritated these women, even though the homemakers were not saying, hey, somebody help us, we're feeling oppressed here. But it was the whole leave it to beaver age where you'd have the mother at home serving dinner to the family and being there for the kids that just got these women to feel like these women were living in comfortable concentration camps, as they called it, that they lived under patriarchal rule and that the demise of that would mean women's fulfillment and would allow her to become whole. They wanted to minimize the distinction between the sexes of male and female, because if you blur the lines, you really want to erase the lines, you have sameness, which equals freedom. So it gets scarier the more you read about this, and there was an Australian feminist who wrote a book in the early 70s that you just have to hear a quote from what she was saying in this book. She says, there's a false perception of the biological differences between men and women. Okay, now you're in middle school and high school, but you're big girls now, and you understand that there's something wrong with that statement without us getting too graphic here. She said she conceded that there's some genital differences that were obvious and undeniable. Thank you. But she argued that these have been exaggerated by the cultural roles that women have been forced to occupy. According to Germaine Greer, men had shaped women into who they were. She argued that patriarchy had distorted women's physiological and biological composition. Well, no wonder we're trying to be more like men. If men are able to actually change our physiology, then there must be something to this argument. Well, what is she talking about? Well, she gives a couple of examples. That women were forced to wear high heels by men because they liked the way those look, and therefore that altered the ligature of their legs and weakened them. So therefore, we women can't run as fast as men because those men are ordering us to wear high heels all the time, and that's changing the ligature in our legs. Are you kidding me? And then women have more subcutaneous fat, which is true, we do. God made us that way. But they claim it's because men liked more cuddlesome women. Now, this is in the 60s. This is before Twiggy and all of this kind of stuff. But so apparently, again, you got to have this picture of men are at home forcing women to eat whole boxes of Twinkies or something, or, you know, bags of Oreos because they want them to be more cuddlesome and therefore they have changed their physiology. This just, and so you say, well, it just sounds like nonsense. Who's going to believe that? Well, people believe that, and you put PhDs after the names of some of these women, and their ideas seem so revolutionary and so cutting edge that they take flight. And so you have think tanks that develop, and let's keep in mind these women are not homemakers. They've got plenty of time on their hands. Their children are being taken care of by someone else, and they're able to do lots of writing and speaking and get the show on the road here. And so the more you hear about it, the scarier it gets. They talk about how women are so oppressed by marriage. And so then it's interesting that years later, there's a headline in the newspaper that I kept that said, new study debunks 70s theory that marriage oppresses women. Feminist scholar Jessie Bernard was among the first to postulate that men benefited emotionally from marriage while women suffered. She had a best-selling book in 1972, and it fed into the evolving feminist belief that the institution of marriage oppressed women. The theories persisted despite subsequent findings that her studies were flawed. So they go back and find out her studies were not even valid. But then the person writing the article says, but the patterns that were suggested are just not true. The evidence is unequivocal. But when something like this gets stuck in the cultural mind, it doesn't go away easily. So perhaps that's what they were banking on. You put a study out here, women that are feeling depressed or whatever say, yeah, that's me, and they jump onto it. And then when it comes out to be that the studies were flawed, well, okay, well, we don't remember that anymore. And then we have women who take this into the area of theology. And so you've got the rise of feminist liberation theology. And it's just really scary here when they want to talk about how the traditional language of the Bible makes God too small, that when we limit God as Father, we neglect rich biblical metaphors, they say. So somewhat as a public service again to all of us, they've got some suggestions. The names for God should avoid excessive male imagery. So Lord and Father and Master, very male. Avoid the use of God our Father, use God our Parent, or just our God. Speaking of Jesus, speak of him as male only when referring to his earthly life. So there's some things that they realize, okay, we're dead meat here, we can't change that. And then the Holy Spirit should be referred to as she or it. So this is just scary stuff. And here's just some quotes again. And the people actually lived after making these statements. I can't imagine it. One said, Naomi Goldsby said, quote, God is going to change. We women are going to bring an end to God, end quote. Another says this possibility that you are God and God is you. Another, I found myself in God and I loved her fiercely. So it's just scary stuff. And Mary Cassian, who's a professor on our faculty, who's bless her heart, waded through a lot of these feminist huge books that are written and theses that are published. She has done the service for the rest of us of kind of condensing it. And she summarizes this way, that feminism convinced women that their own experience was the only valid source of meaning. They must look within to discover the truth about God. They rejected an external God, and so they sought a new symbol, which became the goddess. So then we have a whole bunch of stuff about that. And then they also conclude that the authority is found in the community of believers and not in the authority of the Bible. So I give them points for honesty there. They're not even trying to say that they're finding any of this in here, but they're saying that their authority is not here. Their authority is in the community of believers, whatever that is. Mary Cassian goes on to say, if a woman perceives that some of the Bible's words did not liberate and give wholeness to the oppressed, if they don't ring true to her inner capacity for truth, then she should legitimately judge those words as inaccurate or incongruent with the Word of God. So what started out as a frustration on a census form spirals into this, and we could spend hours just highlighting what's happened here. One author says, we've lived in an age with so many choices that have opened up to women. Ironically, the one choice many women tell us they want but don't have is to stay home with their children. That's the one option that men in their lives don't understand or support. I also find it somewhat amusing that feminism can somewhat be very much verbally in your face. So they like to get it out there. They just seem to have a chip on their shoulder. They've got a reputation of just being men haters. Therefore, the third wave of feminism that came along later doesn't even want to be associated with the term feminist. You see it in book titles, things that I think are meant to shock. Here's two book titles. Mother-Infant Bonding, semicolon, a scientific fiction. When mothers work, colon, loving our children without sacrificing ourselves. You find it on bumper stickers of cars, interestingly. Even here in Louisville, I was behind one not too long ago, and the person just pulled out ahead of me, was ahead of me at a light, so you get to the light, and if you read English and the stuff's in English, you're pretty much it's in your face. You have no choice but to read it. And so here's this bumper sticker that says, women make great leaders. You're following one now. And I thought, well, that's profound. You pulled out in front of me 30 seconds before I did, and so that means you're a leader because you're ahead of me. And then I just laughed out loud because it said, you're following Y-O-U-R. Okay. Now, see, some adult women I have to explain that to, like, you'll get it later, but you got it. Because this is all being drilled into you right now about grammar and English, but you're following one now. So women make great leaders, not so good on the spelling, but great leaders. Behind another one day that had all this stuff in the back of her car, and one of them was something about being an organic goddess, and she was actually holding me up as she was trying to turn left, and then I realized she was turning left into Burger King, which, the last time I checked, is not like a haven for organic goddess type food. But it just never occurred to me as one who supports biblical womanhood to put that on the bumper of my car. I don't put anything on the bumper of my car, but it's that would not be what I would want to put back there. Something like, like Homemakers of the World Unite, or, you know, Proverbs 31 Women Get It Done in Purple, or, you know, like, I wouldn't do that. Why would I do that? Why do I want that on my car? But I feel like it's, you know, they're just, it's permeating every aspect of their lives, and they have a real chip on their shoulder. So when this second wave ended, there was a great analysis of, well, was it successful? What happened? And so the ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment, never was ratified, 3 states short on that, so it died. Obviously, Roe v. Wade passed during this time, and there's just a lot of interesting analysis. There's a Time magazine cover story on the state of the American woman where the reporter Nancy Gibbs says this. She says, a new poll shows that women are now more powerful but less happy. In 1972, only 7% of students playing high school sports were girls. Now the number is 6 times as high. The female dropout rate has fallen in half. College campuses used to be almost 60-40 male. Now that's reversed, and close to half of law and medical school degrees go to women, up from fewer than 10% in 1970. Half the Ivy League presidents are now women. And 4 of the most recent secretaries of state have been women. Nevertheless, among the most confounding changes of all is the evidence tracked by numerous surveys that as women have gained more freedom, more education, and more economic power, they have become less happy. A classic case of be careful what you wish for, I suppose. Another interesting analysis of this is written by a columnist, Kathleen Parker, who says that in answering one feminist question, like, was the feminist movement some kind of cruel hoax? Do women really get less desirable as they get more successful? And Kathleen Parker says, men haven't turned away from smart, successful women because they're smart and successful. More likely, they've turned away from the feminist movement that encouraged women to be smart and successful because it always also encouraged them to be hostile and demeaning to men. Whatever was wrong, men did it. During the past 30 years, they've been characterized as male chauvinist pigs and deadbeat dads. At the same time women wanted men to be wage earners, they also wanted them to act like girlfriends, to take time to time their contractions, feed and diaper the baby, and go antiquing. And then when what's-his-name lapsed into guyness, women wanted him to disappear. The eradication of men and fathers from children's lives has been one of feminism's most despicable accomplishments. Half of all American children will sleep tonight in a home where their father does not live. Did we think that men wouldn't mind? While we're not bashing men, we're diminishing manhood. As far as I can tell, real men don't have a problem with smart, successful women. They just don't like to have their maleness taken away. It's a guy thing. So that's just a sad scenario here. And the third wave, as I mentioned, is now started. These women don't want anything to do with being associated with the second wave. And you think, well, that's just so far away from us. Well, it really isn't. And if all of that comes as totally new news to you, that there really are people who believe these things out there, I think it's important for you to realize, you know, how we got where we are today. And some of you might think, well, you know what? At least it's not like that where I live. At least it's not like that in the churches where we serve. And praise the Lord if you're in a church that these issues are not a problem. But let's just be sure and understand that even within the evangelical church, there are definite arguments about gender roles. And so I started thinking, is this too deep for middle school and high schoolers? And then I thought back again to high school. Like, I was studying things that are a whole lot harder than this, and I'm sure you are as well in terms of the math and the science and just the things that you are asked to analyze. And so this is not at all above your learning curve whatsoever. So if you'll hang with me, we want to talk now about what the differences are in the church, and then I'm gonna have a list of some suggestions for you, and we'll have lots of time for questions. There are key passages in Scripture that deal with the issues of men and women and the roles of men and women, and you are familiar with some of those, I'm sure. So if we just turn quickly to Genesis, we start here at the beginning, and we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And then we skip to verse 22, and it says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is at last the bone of my bone, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, there's a lot of people who just close the book when they get to the part about, "I will make a helper fit for him." Like, I'm not a helper fit for him. What does that sound like? That sounds like somebody that's passing out the napkins in kindergarten. Okay, who wants to be Miss Kim's helper and pass out the napkins? That is not what women want to be when they talk about being married to someone. I don't want to be his helper, if that's what that means. And that isn't what that means. So don't close the book. Let's think rationally through this. First of all, we're told in the Psalms so many times that God is our helper. Hello, if God can be a helper, we can be a helper. All right, and that is, and so when we look at it further, we find out that this is God's perfect plan. And again, who are we to come in here and say that's not right? We're going to improve upon it. Let's look it through and trust biblical scholars who can exegete these passages for us. It's not a negative term, helper. We have to let our perspective look into how important that our role is. So then we go to the next chapter, and we are in Genesis 3:16, and it says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So we have a very different setting here. Everything went from being, oh boy, I've made this woman, you know, last I've got her, and now it's all this is happening. And so clearly we have gone from one chapter to another, and we have skipped the whole account of the fall. And so you'll hear many people talk about we live in a Genesis 3 world. Because of the fall, so much has changed. And so what has changed now is that we have these curses upon men and women. It sounds really harsh here, but as we again take this apart word by word, we realize that God has created man and woman as equal in role, in worth and in value before him. So we are still equal. We were before the fall. We were after the fall in our worth and our value. Don't let anyone ever tell you anything differently. Men and women equal in both worth and in value. But the Lord has assigned to us different roles and different functions. And that was true before the fall, and it's true after the fall. And that's where the crux of the argument between the two camps on these passages really goes to. So same worth and value, different roles and function. Now, we can look to the New Testament, to passages where we get specifics about how we are to function in the church and in the home. And so you're familiar with these. There's any number we could look to in Colossians 3 or 1 Peter 3 or 1 Timothy 2 and 3 for the church. Here's one in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up himself for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now, this is very clear, and it's very plain, and it's in here, and this is God's plan, and it doesn't really matter if you like it or not. If you're honest enough to say, I would have done that differently, well, you know what? You're not God, so you don't get to do that, so let's just shut down that thinking right away. Let's keep reading. Let's see what God's plan is, and let's remember we, again, are daughters of the King, and he sets the rules, and there's so much that he knows that we do not. And so this is how God has set it up, just like he set up the Godhead, where Jesus is the Son who gladly submits to God the Father. So the family clearly reflects what we're supposed to see in the Trinity. And that's God's idea, and this did not diminish Jesus' deity one bit for the fact that he submits to the will of the Father. Why is it so hard for us to agree on this? We have to understand, as one writer said, wherever humans are as a group, there's a leader. For that matter, it's true even outside of Scripture. In a civilized society, there's always a hierarchy of authority. As the old saying goes, where everyone leads and no one is following. One pastor said, a creature with no head is dead, and a creature with two heads is a freak. So we have to have a head. That just makes sense. This is how God's created it. Let's just celebrate it and move on. Our God's a God of order. He created the family as the building block of society. Why? To reflect his glory. He has ordained that the man is the head of the family. That's just how it is. And it's not about intelligence. It's not about gifts. It's an assignment that the Lord has given to them. And it's a big assignment that personally I'm glad I don't have. Now, when we look in the church in 1 Timothy, we could, again, spend all kinds of time. Many books are written on this. Many arguments continue to go back and forth. But here's what it says in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I don't permit a woman to teach, but to be in silence. Okay, again, here's a lot of book closing going on where people are saying, that's ridiculous. What do you mean? Women are gifted. Why can't women teach? How could someone say this? Paul must have hated women. This translation must be wrong. Or let's just go study the Beatitudes or something else and let's just stay away from this stuff, which is obviously an immature way to be. And so we have to look at this. We have to, again, trust the Lord and know that his plan is perfect and that he has a plan for the church as he has a plan for the family. There are two different positions on the interpretation of these passages. One's called, here's a big word for you, okay? This is not one you probably talked about at breakfast today. Maybe you'll talk about it at lunch. The egalitarian position is the first one, all right? Egalitarian means equality. And so the people who support this role are disturbed by the shallow biblical premise that excludes the gifts of women. And they love to quote Galatians 3:28 that says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And you know what? I'm so glad that verse is in there. It's a wonderful verse. It's a part of this canon just like every other verse is. And this verse tells me that my salvation is secure. Doesn't matter if I'm Jew, Greek, male, female, you know, slave or free. We all are. This goes back to the whole worth and value thing that we have already stated. So it's in there. But does this mean we just take that verse and say, okay, forget everything else because of Galatians 3:28. Paul didn't mean any of that other stuff. That's irresponsible. Obviously, you figured out already I'm not an egalitarian. Okay, so we have to test Scripture against Scripture, and there are many respected believers who hold the egalitarian position, and they think that before the fall there was no difference in men and women, but they were equal in every way, including in role and function. And then after the fall, man and his sin began to rule and dominate over women, and that is not God's plan according to them. And then they say about in the church that we... the church should model unity and harmony and dissociate itself with worldly and pagan devices that are designed to make women feel inferior for being female, which, again, is not the point, and I won't try to summarize all of this here, except to say at home they tell us that spouses learn to share the responsibility of leadership on the basis of gifts, expertise, and availability. Well, you know what? That sounds to me like you just made up your own plan, because there is absolutely nothing in here that says, okay, well, guess what, husbands and wives, you guys get together, and I'll look down from heaven and say, oh, look at that. Paul's there with Susie. Oh, Paul's a terrible leader. I hope they figure that out, and I hope that, you know, they just talk about this. And in this particular case, you know, that Paul continues to lie on the couch and watch basketball all day while Susie handles the affairs of the family, because in this case, you know, that's blasphemy. You don't get to make up the rules. The rules are here. They're plain. They're clear. Again, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter at all if you like them or not. You're in disobedience if you're going to throw them out the window and make up your own and say that this is just, you know, not being fair. There's lots of arguments here that I want you to just be aware of just quickly. One will be that it's cultural. You know, people will try to tell you, even again in the church, you know, we don't ride on camels anymore. We don't go around in sandals and togas. Hello, the times have changed. And so with that, you know, we just have to update some things. And so, again, just the audacity of thinking that we get to update Scripture. You know what? 2,000 years ago, it was good. It's still good. We're going to look at a passage in a minute that looks like it was written by Paul to use today. It's amazing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we know that all Scripture is inspired by God. And so that's just a horrible argument, but a lot of people will believe it. A second one goes back to the whole thing about Paul. You know, Paul's just a cranky old man. By the time he got around to writing this stuff, he just was mad at women. He must have had a bad day, bad run-in in traffic or something with a woman. And so here this gets in here, and now we're supposed to go with this. Jesus didn't say anything about this stuff. And you know what? When it comes to Paul or Jesus, I'm going with Jesus. And there are so many immature people who will say, I'm on that bandwagon too. You know what? If Jesus didn't say anything about it, then you know, we're moving on. And I hope you realize what heresy that is as well. There's a whole lot of stuff Jesus did not address. That wasn't his goal, to come here and address every topic that would ever need to be addressed. If that were the case, we wouldn't have Scripture. We wouldn't have Scripture inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is equal in the Trinity with Jesus. Jesus affirmed the law. Jesus affirmed what is in Scripture. And so that's another very dangerous, slippery argument. Oh, another one that we'll just leave it here is the whole thing about mutual submission. There are egalitarians who love to point to another verse, and this is just humorous to me because it's Ephesians 5:21. It's in the middle of a passage, again, just like the Galatians one is, and it's talking about how we operate within the church and how we get along with each other and how we're supposed to give thanks to God for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So see, it says we're supposed to submit to one another. So see, and this is Paul saying that. So see, okay, here's the funny thing to me. There's a period at the end of that sentence, and then there's like a little divider, which was put in later. Remember, the verses, the chapters, and all these little nice little paragraph things are put in later. So here's how it reads, really. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, period. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Okay, the very passage that we just read. Now, it doesn't take a biblical scholar to realize that there is no way Paul is going to say that, that we're all supposed to submit to each other, and then he's going to give us these specifics for the church, for the home. it's not happening. Plus, that would have been so radical in that time for wives and husbands to be submitting to each other. There would have to be much more discussion of how that plays out. There would be other biblical writers who would be affirming that in all likelihood. And so mutual submission, again, is something that I think is a real stretch. Okay, the other view, which you've obviously figured out by now, is the one that I hold, and some of you may be aware of these already. It's another nice big word, is the complementarian view. Complementarian or egalitarian. Complementarians affirm that these roles were not the, well, let me just tell you what they affirm in the family. In the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in joyful submission to their husband. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. Then one other thing just to summarize here. Men and women were created equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Distinctions of masculine and feminine roles were ordained by God as part of God's created order. Adam's headship was established before the fall and not as a result of sin. So again, that's the big difference as to how we interpret these passages. Complementarians will point to passages that we looked at there in Genesis that point out how Adam was already established as the head before the fall. He was put in the garden to tend it. He named the animals. He names woman. She's called his helper, etc. Sin did not change that, but sin did cause woman to disrespect men's role. I like how John Piper describes the word complementarity. He says, if you were to just take a spreadsheet and put two columns on there, men and women, and you were to somehow be able to write down the strengths of men and the strengths of women in those two separate columns, and you were to assign numbers to them somehow, I don't know how, when you get to the bottom of the page and you added it all up, they'd be exactly equal in value at the bottom. The number would be the same. But the things that would be listed on there would be different and would complement each other. So there's not overlap there in terms of our role and function, but our worth and value are exactly the same. Okay, now what does all of that have to do with being a daughter of the King in 2012, and how can we kind of bring this home to you with some application? So since it's 2012, I've got 12 real quick ones for you. Some of these are just really, really brief. And the first one is just thank God that he made you female. Just every day, I hope you're already glad that you wake up and you're female. Is it not so pathetic with these people that are trying to undergo sex change operations and all of this nonsense because they're trapped in the wrong body or whatever? Thank the Lord that thought has never even crossed my mind. I am so glad that the Lord made me female. I also don't mean that in a way like, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm not a man. Men are crazy. Thank you, God, that I'm a woman. I don't mean it that way either. We need men. We love men. And I'm all for men, but I'm glad I'm not one. And I celebrate the fact that the Lord created me to be female. I praise him for his perfect plan in that and how he made male and female and the two can mysteriously become one. Secondly, I challenge you to know the truth about what the Bible teaches on these issues. You know, again, you're very busy doing lots of different things, preparing yourself for college entrance exams and all that kind of stuff and figuring out what you're going to do with your life. But as believers, you need to study for yourself. We just did a flyover of some passages that you know of. They're easy to find. You know, when you hear this kind of stuff, does this make sense to you? Do you know right away? Are you a complementarian? Are you an egalitarian? Do you know? Do you care? Have you bought into the mentality that we should just all love Jesus and not worry about all this kind of stuff? That's for the theologians to worry about. That's not a responsible reply either. We've got to be educated and you know, this should be a lifelong process for you. So if this is all new to you, this starts today. But, you know, as I sometimes like to say, it's time to put on your big girl panties and take a stand here because these are issues that you're not in elementary school anymore. This is stuff that you are going to need to have an answer for. But thirdly, I encourage you to be a godly daughter of the heavenly King by being an obedient daughter of your earthly parents. And no, the parents did not contact me and ask me to throw this in here, okay? I can remember when my little boy, who's turning 20 next in 2 weeks, how he used to cry when I would leave the room. You know, as moms, you aren't going to remember this as a child, but you may have heard your moms talk about this as a separation anxiety thing. But, you know, inwardly it kind of thrilled me. I didn't want him crying all the time, but it was kind of like, you know what? I leave the room, he cries. All I have to do is be in the room, he's happy. He got over that. He definitely got way over that. I don't even have to be in the same county anymore, and he's happy. But, you know, it's so we're not at a point anymore where you're not at a point anymore where you've got to have mom there all the time, where she's telling you everything to do at every moment. And you're in this critical age of life when you come into adolescence as a child and you're supposed to be going out of adolescence, as he is in 2 weeks, and we'll see how that goes, as an adult. So you've got this time. This is a time when you are changing. So much is going on, both just physically and spiritually and emotionally and socially. But you know what? That's why the Lord has given you parents. And we're specifically talking about mothers. Now, I don't know your individual situation. Some of you are undoubtedly from homes where you're not living with your biological mother, or maybe some of your mothers are deceased or whatever. But God has put someone in your life to be a parent to you. And there is a reason for that. You need a parent. I know you think you're very wise, and I know some of you think your mothers must have just skipped teenagerhood altogether because they just don't get it. But trust me, every single one of us was a teenager once. And you're going to find out as you get older that we're smarter than you think we are right now. So give us the benefit of the doubt and just realize that the Lord has given you that particular mother. He didn't mess anything up. He didn't mix it up and go, oh, you know what? It's too late now. No, God gave you that mother from before the foundation of the world. He knew who you would have. And so you learn from her, you take that as a gift from the Lord, and you make these years count in terms of trying to be one who seeks to please your earthly parents. We read that clearly in Scripture. Children, obey your parents. Why? For this pleases the Lord. Again, that's what we're called to do. We're daughters of the King. If he wants us to obey our parents, then that should be what we do. So that's an important thing at this particular stage as well. The next one would be number four is don't miss opportunities to sow seeds as a daughter of the King. This one just came to me recently when I saw an interview. It was kind of a panel thing with a bunch of teenagers, and one of them was known to attend a Christian school. And so I don't know any of these people, but I thought, well, okay, good. At least we've got somebody up there that hopefully is going to just try to get the gospel in there somehow or sow some seeds. And I was so disappointed in her answers. They would ask stuff like, you know, favorite television shows. And so Saturday Night Live was hers, whatever. Her favorite, what she loves. I love colon. What do you love? And her answer was fashion, modeling, people close to me, God, and good food. Okay, well, God made the top five. But, you know, fashion and modeling were up there. The person that I admire the most, again, these are questions you can drive a truck through. You don't have to be up there, you know, looking like, praise Jesus, you know, here and turning people off who will just think, oh, she's one of those religious nuts. But you can sanely and articulately sow seeds for the gospel without putting, you know, sugarcoating it. Person she admires the most is some guy who revolutionized the world of fashion. Okay, please, can you not? You know, every single time there was a chance for her to do something, she blew it. So this is what you can do as a daughter of the King. Be looking for those opportunities. You may not be put in a panel and ask some good questions like this, but you will have opportunities where you can sow seeds of the gospel just with your winsome smile and the way that you conduct yourself. And when there's an opportunity for you to say what are your favorite things or who do you admire the most, that's a great opportunity to share the gospel and to show your love of Christ. The next one would be gladly present yourself as a woman. Okay, young woman, that's fine. Gladly present yourself as female. Am I going to tell you that you should always be in dresses and pearls and lace and look like Little House on the Prairie people? No, not at all. But again, we're celebrating the fact that we are women, that God created us to bear his image. We are image bearers of the female variety. So what I'm just saying is, here's the rule, okay? And you can take it from here, but here's just the basic rule. When you pass by, you know, you're walking by on the sidewalk, and there's two people there after you pass by, there should never be a time when those two people could look at each other and say, was that a guy or a girl that just passed by? Okay? So from there, you know, you take it from there. But you never want to look like you could be a man, all right? So don't dress like a man, don't walk like a man, don't smell like a man, don't act like a man. You're a woman. So does that mean you can't wear jeans? No, I'm not saying that at all. But, you know, here's another example. My husband that you heard last night, isn't he awesome? Love him. He is very secure in his masculinity, so he might have a pink shirt that he might wear and khakis, and I've got lots of pink shirts and khakis. So wouldn't it be odd if we show up somewhere ready to go and we're both in pink shirts and khakis? That would be kind of weird. We look like, you know, somewhat like the Bobbsey twins. But, you know, there is no chance that anyone's going to confuse which one of us is the man and which one's the woman. Okay, he's not going to wear pink shoes for one thing. No worries there. You know, his hair doesn't look, you know, pick anyway. I mean, I'm a girly girl. I've always been a girly girl, but you don't have to be a girly girl to still look like a woman. So I just encourage you. If you are allergic to anything that's not denim, that's probably not a good thing. There are skirts and cute dresses and things that are out there. And you know what? Guys don't get to wear those whatsoever. So that sets you apart completely. And we'll talk about modesty in a minute. Don't worry, we're not going to leave that behind. So there's such a thing as a tomboy, and I get that. Is that sinful? No. But just remember, adolescence is coming. You know, you're in it now. Some of you are just starting it. It will come to a close. And so let me just give you this little heads up. There's no such thing as a tom woman, you know, or tom, you know, a tom man, I guess is what I'm trying to say. There's no tom woman, tom man. You could be a tom boy while you're an adolescent if that's something you want to be. I'm still encouraging you to look like a woman. But by the time you get to the end of that, you can't do that. It doesn't work in college and beyond. You know, you don't know any 30-year-olds that go, well, yeah, I'm a tom man. What? What are you talking about? Grow up. Okay, now the next one is definitely related, and that's the issue of modesty, which is a hot-button issue with me. And you may, if you've been to these things before, you've probably heard me talk about this before. I got a whole PowerPoint on that topic. Getting a little tired of hearing myself talk about it, actually. But it's just something that is just so prevalent and is not going to get any better. It's not something that we expect the world to get, all right? Even in this morning's paper, I pick up this morning's paper, and here's this lovely announcement of a new book that's out. 17 Magazine has published a new book packed with loads of fashion advice, How to Find Your Perfect Look, The 17 Ultimate Guide to Style. And it's got tips on must-haves for every fashionista, how to find the perfect pair of jeans and the stylish swimsuit. It's 187 pages. I won't be buying it, but you know what? I can guarantee you the word that is not going to be in that book anywhere. Modesty. It carries a bad connotation. Modesty smacks to so many people as being outdated, ugly, and drab, Amish or something like that, you know, long petticoat. And that's not at all what we're talking about here. We're talking about a biblical mandate that's a heart issue. How you choose to dress, how you choose to dress with the help of your mothers at this point in time, is as C.J. Mahaney says, it's just humility in dress. It's you making a decision. How am I going to present myself? You know, I may have a beautiful body. I may have lovely features that I just want to show off, you know, and you could even go down the slippery slope of the Lord made me this way and people should just enjoy it. Let me just tell you, let's rein that back in right away. We won't get too specific here either. But as you're going to find out, if you don't know already, men are visually stimulated and you have no idea how you can cause them to fall into all kinds of sin just by walking past them because you carelessly wore something that you shouldn't have worn. So this is another place where you just have to trust your mom. You know, you could put something on and you think it's so cute and it goes together and it's, you know, people are going to love it. And you go up there and you talk to your mom or your dad and it gets a thumbs down. And that's just so easy for you to bristle against that and to act like, again, my parents are just so behind the times. They don't know what they're talking about. Let's just also remind you of this. Your dad was a teenage boy once. It may be hard for you to believe that. He was a teenage boy. He knows how teenage boys think. What a gift it is for a dad to love his daughter enough to say, I don't want you wearing that. I don't want guys looking at you and thinking what they're going to think. And trust me, I know. So please be teachable in this. Please model for other women who are watching you, young women, older women, whatever, that this is a stand that you're going to take, that this is your personal conviction, and this is definitely a way that you can model what it is to be a daughter of the King. Pat Ennis said it's not an obsolete virtue, it's an absolute virtue. I think that's good to know. And when we're given specific mandates in 1 Timothy and 1 Peter to women, you know, there's not many places in Scripture where it says women, blah, 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 this. We better take note when it says that. And the words that it uses are not outdated words. It says we're supposed to dress with modesty, to be proper and discreet. That doesn't say anything about how you're wearing your toga or whatever. That works for 2012. And so know that the Lord put that in there because he knew we'd be dealing with it. Don't be a hypocrite next. Number 7, live out what you profess to believe. You know, it's one thing if you're all over these issues and you're one that wants to talk about it, but if you get into a dating relationship with a guy, you know, you're the one that wants to set all the rules. You're the one that wants to lead that relationship. You're the one that's going to be sullen and moody if you don't get your way. What does that say about it? What about in the youth group? You know that men are supposed to be in the leadership of the church. Are you going to be one of those girls that's back there wagging your tongue all the time about, well, we could do this better. We could do this a different way. I don't like how he does that. You will be a hypocrite if you're not living out what you're professing to believe. Next, start thinking now about how biblical womanhood will impact you should the Lord lead you to marriage and motherhood. In other words, don't wait till you're walking down the aisle or rocking your newborn to formulate how your role as a woman of the word is going to pertain to your everyday routines. So it is not too early. I know that many of you have the desire of what my daughter's heart's desire was. She's 23 now. Her desire is to be a wife and a mom. She'll tell you that. She's working in Washington, D.C. for a senator. And people say, well, you know, what does she want to do? She want to run for office? And I'll just laugh. No, she wants to be a wife and a mom. And that's the desire of her heart. And there's no shame in that at all. That's the highest calling for her. And so, but start formulating even in middle school and high school what that's going to look like. How's the Lord going to prepare you for those routines? Be aware of opposing viewpoints. Now, I don't expect you to go home and go Googling, you know, Betty Friedan and try to download what she wrote and all that. You don't have time for that. But do have a general idea of what's out there. Don't put your head in the sand and realize that you need to kind of have a clue. For me, it's very helpful sometimes to read something that comes across that's the latest feminist wacko thing that they want to do and to go, you know, I go back to scripture. That just further solidifies my resolve. That's nonsense. When I test that against the straight edge of scripture, that doesn't work. It's wrong. And that just makes me all the more resolute. Pray for stamina to stay the course. The culture is bombarding us, as I've said several times now. Satan would love nothing more than for it to slowly seep into you as you begin to rationalize and think, well, you know, that does make sense. You know, maybe that could be. You must stay on the bedrock of scripture and not believe a lie. This is the passage that, to me, it sounds like Paul just wrote this to Timothy yesterday, because it's just happening in front of us even now. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. The time is here when people will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the time has come, and the people are wandering off, and what an accurate way to describe it. They're wandering off into stuff that we can barely make up that they're accepting as truth. So what are we supposed to do? Throw up our hands and just, you know, wander off somewhere and say, this is, you know, we're going to go live our lives that these people are crazy? No, Paul says we're supposed to be sober-minded, because this could happen to us. If we're not careful, we could go down that slippery slope. We endure suffering. We endure persecution for believing what we believe. We do the work of an evangelist, and we sow those seeds, and we fulfill our ministries. You have a steeper hill to climb than people in my generation did when I was in high school. And so I realize that. You guys are faced with pressures that your moms and I were not faced with. And so it's going to take even more stamina and even more stick-to-itiveness for you to stay the course. And so I pray that you will take that very, very seriously. Lastly, remember why this whole topic is so important. We're not just talking about gender issues here. We're talking about the gospel. And it is not enough for us to just faithfully fulfill our roles and to kind of pull back and say, you know, that crazy world can believe whatever it is they want to believe. It's just nonsense. I'm just going to keep on plodding along doing what I'm supposed to do. We can't do that and live in a vacuum. We have to model with conviction. We have to defend biblically and show the world in a winsome way why we choose to embrace the roles for womanhood. It's not because we've got some man with a gun to our head telling us this is what we want to do. And people will not understand that an intelligent woman can stand up and actually say, this is what I choose to believe. And here's why I believe it. But why? Because it reflects the gospel. Because it reflects Christ's love for the church and for the fact that Jesus paid it all, that we owe him for our very lives, and that we seek to be obedient and to draw people to the gospel. As I was praying for you through the preparation for this, a passage came to mind that the Lord really brought to me, and so I want to leave this in closing, and then I will leave some time for questioning. But I want you to hear this very carefully from 1 Peter chapter 5 as we think about what you're faced with, the challenge that's ahead of you, and how the Lord is going to equip you to face it. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion now and forever. Amen. God bless you, and I'll be glad to answer any questions that you have. Yes, ma'am. My opinion on women in the military. I'm going to take a drink of water before I answer that. You know, as a girly girl, it's something that never occurred to me at all, and so it was never on my radar. I was in something called Angel Flight in college, which was a auxiliary to the ROTC, so I was like one of the cheerleaders behind the guys. And I am certainly so very grateful for those who choose to serve in the military and defend our country, and there's just no arguing that whatsoever. We pray for them. Many of them are giving their lives for us, and so that's awesome. God may call some women out to serve in the military. And so if he does that, you follow that step by step. I don't think it's a black and white issue. What to me would be a problem is if you feel like you're called to serve in the military, the Lord brings you together with a man and you guys are married, and now it becomes just the fact of life that you have signed on here and you have these orders and you could be called up and go to Afghanistan and leave him home with your children. I think that becomes a problem. Because we go back then to what the biblical roles are, that family needs to sit down and figure out how this is going to work. But I know of several families that are like this, and it's just tragic because the mom's just waiting for the phone to ring. And I want to go, well, how did you sign on to this? I mean, how did this happen? And because they're just brokenhearted to leave their newborn child behind. But, so I think this is a great deal when you can serve for a season, and then if you can go back to it, you know, there's many different ways you can minister to those in the military once your children are grown, because you'll have had firsthand experience with that. And so that's kind of my extemporaneous answer. I appreciate the military. I don't think there's anything wrong with women serving. Obviously, women in combat's another whole issue. But just in terms of if that becomes your be-all, end-all, and God doesn't call you to singleness so that you can serve there and sow seeds of the gospel as a single woman, that's one thing. But if you're a married woman with children, then that becomes a very different situation. Someone else? They left me 20 minutes, which I didn't think we would need all that, so I took over a little bit of time. Yes. They do.
Love, you want to submit. When you want to submit, you love. It's like, it really couples.
It does, and that's God's perfect plan. And there are men who abuse that, and that's what the world loves to focus on. Like, see, the guy drags her around by her hair. And when we as Southern Baptists passed this statement on the family, I was on the committee, one of two women on the committee, that all we were doing is just taking it right out of Scripture and adding it to our Baptist faith and message, and the secular press went crazy, and we had all these editorial cartoons with that, with men dragging women by their hair and wanting to talk to both of us as women on the committee, saying, are you really going to say that you sign on to this? And you have to explain, you know, here's what it looks like. And what was so frustrating is they did not want to put any emphasis on that, the husband's role, which, as I said, I think is a much more difficult role. You're supposed to love me as Christ loved the church. You know, you're never going to be able to live up to that. You're going to have to try to do that as men for your wives. But to submit to his authority, you know, when it's a servant leadership, a loving servant leadership, and it's supposed to model Christ in the church, it's never a, here's your list of what you're supposed to do today. You submit to this or not. That's not what it looks like in Christian marriage. And so people get so put off by that word. I call it the S word. They really do. Like, you know, you cannot seriously say that you are as someone that has a brain and functions, and when you're grown up, you're going to submit to a man. Yeah, I'm glad to do that, and the Lord's going to hold him responsible, not me. So that's a good thing. Thank you for adding that. Someone else? Yes, ma'am.
Can you speak to the hearts of maybe the girls here who haven't had a father?
Where
they feel like they have to be
Absolutely. And it's easy for us to take for granted that we all grew up in these perfect little Christian homes. I mean, perfect little Christian homes don't exist. They have problems too. But by that, I mean, you grew up in a home with a couple brothers, sisters, a mom and dad. You know, that was my situation. My parents were still married when my father passed away. I mean, and that is not the norm. And we realize that. And so as not having experience in that, I'm just very grateful that I wasn't in that situation. I just have such empathy for those who are. And so I have limited advice I can offer since I didn't grow up in that, except to say that the Lord doesn't make any mistakes, that he puts, again, everyone in the family where they are. It is a mistake when divorce and abuse happen. Obviously, that is not his plan, but he is going to take care of you as a daughter, a co-heir with Christ. And so when you don't have that father at home, you don't have that man who's able to love you and to model for you what it looks like for a man to lead in a home, that you can't replace that. And so you just have to make that a matter of prayer, that the Lord knows your heart, that what you're looking for in marriage, and you need to just look for mentors. Just pray that the Lord will put people in your life who will be able to model that for you, that you will have, you know, that your mom will be able to perhaps help you find just couples that you could hang out with and see, this is how it works. Here's what marriage is supposed to look like. And that the Lord will just help you to put behind you that abuse and those horrible memories that you could recall details that you don't want to recall, but it's so hard to put those away. And realize that, you know, as John Piper said, there's 1,000 things going on in every situation that we neither see nor understand. And so we see through a glass dimly now. And so for people in those kind of family situations, that's the truth. And this is a burden that you've been asked to bear. So you're going to have to just step up and look for ways to honor the Lord through your situation and know that he might be preparing you to be able to minister to someone in a way that I can't minister to that person. You know, you may be in a situation where someone's in crisis and you get the call and you're able to be there and say, you know what, I went through that too. And here's what the Lord taught me through that. And it was hard and it was horrible, but I came out on the other side of it. And you'll be a blessing to that person, and the Lord may use that so that when we get to heaven, you'll be able to trace the lines and go, see, this happened so that this happened and then this happened. And so just realize that what a high calling you have. And so even though it is very tempting to look at some other family and go, see, look at how her daddy dotes on her. Look how he loves her. My dad left us. My dad ran away. I don't have any uncles. I don't have a grandfather. I don't have someone like that in my life. It's not fair. You know, you can start down that whole slippery slope of if God really loved me, this wouldn't happen to me. That's not true. That's the devil's lie. So you remain resolute and you do pray for the Lord to put people in your life who will love you. And just realize that this is all going to make sense one day. It doesn't make sense now. Anyone else? We've got a few minutes. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, could you talk a little bit about in dating experiences and preparing for marriage, what teenagers
should
be looking for in a husband and how to pursue those things in dating?
In dating, it's such a weird situation when you are especially starting out and just all the newness of it. But, you know, your goal in mind is always to be, is this a guy that I might be interested in spending the rest of my life with? Now, when you're in the 10th grade or whatever, you're not ready to spend the rest of your life with anybody yet. And you do want to get to know people. And you may not even know what kind of personality in a husband that you're looking for. So it is fine for you to, you know, I think group dating is an awesome thing where you just get together with people and you just, again, are very mindful, your radar is up, like what is it about that guy that I really like? What is it about this guy that everybody seems attracted to, but maybe isn't attracting me to so much? Maybe I'm seeing some phoniness here or whatever. What and so you're kind of in your mind kind of making up this list that's forever changing, forever growing as to what is it that I'm looking for. Now it's not going to be some Prince Charming riding up on a white horse. So just realize that guy's not out there. You know, I've got my husband. You guys can't have him. He's gone. I've told my daughter that many times. And so sometimes you set it up to where it's a guy who doesn't exist. And so realize that, you know, you're a sinner. He's a sinner. But if the Lord's will is for you to be married, that the Lord's preparing that guy. And he's out there somewhere now. He's clearly been born already. Okay, he's out there. He's in school somewhere. And that, to me, is just fun to think about. As you pray for your future husband, that the Lord would continue to make him ready to be just the husband that you need, and he'll prepare you to be the wife that he needs. And so I think the group dating thing is great. I think people who are seriously dating in the 10th grade, that's a mistake. Very, very rarely does that turn out to be a lifelong relationship. So you got to listen to your parents on that as well. And get input, especially from friends. I mean, if you are deadly serious about some guy, and your friends are just really pulling back, and it's not because they want to date him or for any selfish reason, but, you know, you can't let yourself be blinded to where, you know, this is it right here, and you're not willing to listen to godly counsel and advice and just have fun, you know? And you present yourself as a woman you know, that he's going to be attracted to. In other words, you're hoping to find a man who's going to love a wife as Christ loved the church and wants a wife who's going to be submissive to his leadership. So if you're dating a guy and he has no leadership qualities and he's unable to make any decisions about anything and doesn't know what he believes about anything, that's a red flag to you. He doesn't have to have all of his ducks in a row at 16, but you're looking for someone with potential and someone who is hanging around with the right guys and listening to the right people and reading the kind of blogs and books and going to conferences like this. All that is a big plus. So it's a good question, and it's there's no easy answers to it. You just hang in there, and there's the Lord has a perfect plan. Thank you.